Start our first service, and let's start our service by turning our hymns to hymn number 66. Let's sing the song At Calvary. Hymn number 66, At Calvary. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this wonderful day that you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for the good weather. And I pray that you will bless our service this morning. I pray that you will bless each and every part of the service, from the congregational singing, from the preaching of your word, from the fellowship, Lord, and for the sermon, from the reading of your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be attentive for the services, Lord. Kindly help us have an understanding heart, and our minds would not be floating in the air, Lord, and give us understanding. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless our fellowship over lunch, and also give us a good weather for this afternoon so that we can be able to do soul winning. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this church. We're asking all of these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. For our next song, let's turn to hymn number 434. Hymn number 434. Let's sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Everybody, welcome to Verity Baptist Church. Take out your bulletin here today. And our verse of the week is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's a great verse there. We are a family integrated church, meaning children and infants are welcome during the services. We do have a mother baby room back there for your convenience, as well as a ladies' comfort room. Up here is a men's comfort room in front. Remember, no eating during the services. Maintain a professional atmosphere and keep the children from running and making noise during the church service. On the next page, our service times listed. Our first service is at 10 a.m. and second service sometimes starts at 11:30, sometimes later, depending on how long the first sermon is. Wednesday evening Bible study is at 7 p.m. and soul winning times are listed there. 5 p.m. on Wednesdays, meeting at the church building. And on Saturdays, we have all-day soul winning, 10 to 12, lunch provided by church, and then 2 to 4.
And of course, we have soul winning this afternoon around 2:15 p.m. here today. We have salvations listed there here for, I need to change that. December, we have 128 salvations in Manila, 12 in Pampanga. But this past week, we have so far 181 salvations in Manila. Obviously, we had the big soul winning event on Wednesday. We had 95 salvations, 40 salvations in Pampanga. So 221. I don't have a report yet of the Bible study fellowships. We're starting to get close to our number, though, because our all-time record for 1 week between our ministries was 318. But that was at Easter, where we had soul winning marathon all day. The next day, soul winning marathon all day. The next day, soul winning marathon all day. So it was like a number. I'm like, well, you know, we got a chance sometime. But we've outside of that, though, I mean, we've broken what would have been our old record quite a bit. So we've been getting close to that 300 number. Once we get the results for our Bible study fellowships, we could be near 300 again. So great work, everybody. And keep it up. And God's definitely blessing us. We have birthdays and anniversaries listed there for December. Then on the next page, our Bible memorization challenge is chapters 23 through 41. And to get the candy or snack prize, you don't have to quote all of the chapters, just one chapter perfectly and quote it to someone. And we do have the prizes back there on the back table. So keep up the great work. Every single week I come here, there's less chips and less candy. So obviously you guys are doing the memorization. Great job. And upcoming activities. So we do have a basketball event here today. Brother June is in charge of that. And so you can ask him about that. And what time is it, Brother June? Okay, 5 p.m. And so basically right after soul winning, you know, we have basketball here today. And so I'm not going to be there for this event, but I just have a couple things to mention, okay? Number one, no cussing, no using bad language. And look, I'm a sports guy, and, you know, if you think, oh, Brother Stuckey's nice, he never loses his temper. If you ever see me play soccer, I'm like a totally different person. Right, I'm just like, because I take soccer very seriously. And if I make a mistake, I get really mad at myself. I get really angry. It's hard for me to, but we got to keep things in check. Obviously, we're competitive. We understand that. But make sure there's no bad language. Try our best to avoid injuries, obviously, you know, especially, you know, major injuries can happen playing sports. And just make sure you pray before you guys start playing that God will bless you and there's no injuries and everything like that, just so, you know, God can put a special blessing upon you. Obviously, it's great to do events and have fun, but make sure, you know, we keep things in line with, you know, being Christian and everything. Next week, we do have a choir practice on December 19th, and then on the 26th will be our official Christmas service, where O Holy Night will be the song. And then Christmas service on the 26th. Also, our Pink Elephant gift exchange will be on Sunday, December 26th. And so we did that last year. Who remembers that event last year? It was a lot of fun, right? And so basically, you know, let me just kind of quickly go through the rules of what this is for some of you who may be new to our church or not used to this. And so basically, you know, when you have a family, like for example, me and my wife and our kids, we're going to be having four gifts, one for me, one for my wife, one for my son, and one for our daughter, Christabel. So basically, since we have four gifts, we have basically four opportunities to play the game, okay? If a family brings one gift, you can't have everybody play the game because you have to have an equal number of gifts to an equal number of players. Otherwise, you're going to end up having a problem. I remember last year we were off by one and we just made some last second gift rag. We don't know what happened, but, you know. So basically, let's say that I was to go first in the game, okay? And there's like 50 gifts on the table. They're all wrapped up. And, you know, we don't know what they are. I randomly pick a gift and then I open it up and that's the gift that I have. The next person who goes, let's say Brother Marlon's next, he gets to make a choice. If he sees my gift and likes it, he's like, I'm just going to steal Brother Stuckey's gift. And if he steals my gift, I've got to pick one from the pile because I no longer have a gift. But if he does not like my gift, let's say I pick out a dirty sock and he's like, I don't like a dirty sock. He's like, I'm just going to pick randomly from the pile, okay? And so the way the game goes is it's best to go last because you've got the option of all of these gifts. Now, what makes the game fun is when somebody is a bit rude, okay? And they steal somebody's gift. Because last year we had 25 people go. Nobody wanted to take a gift. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. You know, it's mean. I don't want to steal their gift. But that's what makes the game fun, where you basically take somebody else's gift when you like it. And so the rule on the gifts is keep the gift under 200 pesos. And if you go over, just barely go over. The goal is not to try to come up with the nicest gift. We want everybody to feel comfortable playing the game. So if you've got a gift that's 20 pesos, that's perfectly fine. Or if you make a homemade gift, that you did by your own hands and it didn't cost you any money, that's perfectly fine as well. The point of the game is not to have the nicest gift. It's just kind of have fun, different things out there, who picks what, who steals what gift. But keep the gifts to a minimum in terms of cost, okay? Don't bring something that's like 2,000 pesos, okay? Just keep something under 200 pesos, and you'll go to 7-Eleven after the service and say, all right, here's a can of Coke or whatever, I don't know, okay? And so anyways, that'll be fun. We're going to be doing that in 2 weeks, and we moved our chess tournament back to January, and so according to my wife, the timers are arriving, so we're going to be doing it as time this time, because last time there was no time limit, so it was like a two-month tournament. I mean, the championship game, we took like 3 hours before, you know, Brother Franklin obliterated me. And so, you know, we're going to do it as a timed game, though, which it makes it completely different. You know, when you're on a 10-minute time limit, it's hard. I'm not used to doing games like that, but we want to try to get it done in one day if possible. So if we have a lot of people, we have game after game. So we have several chess boards coming, several timers. So you do your move, you hit the timer and everything like that. So that's going to be fun. We're going to do that in January. It's open to anyone at our church who wants to participate. Current and upcoming series, we are in the Book of Psalms. We're also back in the False Philosophy series. Then on Tuesdays via live stream, the Book of Genesis. Information on our group chat. And then on the back, there is a place for the notes for the sermons here today. So I believe that's it for announcements. While Brother Marlon lead us in another song.
Amen. For our next song, let's turn to hymn number 428. Hymn number 428. time, let's take our offering.
As it is our custom, we are going to read the whole chapter, John 3. Please say amen when you're there. John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So it is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourself be my witness, that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride of the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us pray. Thank you, our Father, for this day, and thank you so much for everyone who's here. Thank you for your word and for the Bible. Please help us also today to understand your word, to get wisdom, and really to grow in you and in grace and in mercy. And yeah, help also our brother Stark is preaching your word and anoint him with your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right, we are in John chapter 3, obviously a very famous chapter in the Bible, and we're continuing our series on false philosophies, and what we're looking at in this sermon is the philosophy of deism. Not theism, but deism. Who in here has heard of deism before? Not a lot of people by name, but let me just kind of explain to you what that is. And so let me give you a couple other terms so you don't get confused, because people could hear atheism, theism, deism, and get very confused in all these like terms and everything. And so the most famous of those terms would be an atheist. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in God, right? Atheist does not believe in God. Then you have the term theism, okay? A theist, not an atheist, but a theist, T-H-E-I-S-T. I need the whiteboard. I see Brother Sue Hill here. I was like, why don't I have a whiteboard to help with this? But, you know, a theist is somebody that believes in God. An atheist, the A there basically says, well, you don't believe in God. It kind of negates it. So an atheist does not believe in God. A theist believes in God. Now, we don't really call ourselves theists. We call ourselves Bible-believing Christians or fundamental Baptists. But, I mean, technically we're theists because we believe in God, okay? But I don't really like getting lumped in with the Buddhists and Hindus and every religion under the sun. I'm a Bible-believing Christian, okay? Now, the term deism is different than theism, though. The term deism, D-E-I-S-M, means that you believe in God, you believe in something, but it's a non-interactive God. It's basically a God that set the world in motion and just kind of stepped back, and he's like, well, let's just kind of see what happens. And he doesn't actually care about us. The best example of this is, let's say, you know, you're playing a video game. You know, when I was a kid, I'd play sports video games. And you basically, you know, do trades for your team. So you got your team and you're trying to figure out, how can I go undefeated? What players do I need? So you get like Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Grant Hill, John Stockton, Karl Malone on the same team. Then you hit simulate and it's like, oh, okay, 79 wins and 3 losses. Let's try this again, right? Well, that's basically the idea of deism, that God basically just hits simulate. He's like, well, let's just kind of see what happens, right? He doesn't actually care about us. He doesn't love us. He doesn't step in any situations. He's just kind of a hands-off God that said, you know what? I set the world in motion. Let's just kind of see what takes place. It's sort of like the opposite of Calvinism. Because in Calvinism, if you're a strict Calvinist, you believe that God's up in heaven and he's just like pulling, he's like a puppet master. And he's just causing all these events to take place. All the sin and evil is actually done by God. Well, you know, basically, deism would be the opposite, where God is 100% hands-off. But we don't believe that either. We do believe that God does interact with us. Now, he gives us free will. He doesn't force all these things to take place. But at the same time, he does step in certain situations. Okay? Right. We need a right balance on these things. So, how do we know that deism is false? Well, point number one, the Bible says that God loves us. Right? I mean, if God loves us, that negates the idea of deism, because in deism, you have a God that just kind of sits back and he's like, I don't really care what takes place, right? Well, John 3:16, the Bible reads this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, obviously that's a very famous verse. And what the Bible says is God so loved the world, meaning not just a Catholic or Christian country, but God loved the Muslim world and the Muslim countries, the Buddhist countries, the Hindu countries. See, Jesus is the answer even in a Muslim country. Amen. Jesus is the answer in a Buddhist country, not just in a Christian country, but all over the world, because God so loved the world. It's not like just Filipinos or Americans or certain people have a chance to go to heaven. No, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. Amen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, love in the Bible is not merely a feeling, okay? Of course, if you say you love something, you have a strong emotion or attachment to it, but there's action associated in the Bible. In our modern day, people use the word love just all the time. I love this, I love that, I love this. It's like, well, what's the proof of your love? Well, the proof of your love is your actions. I mean, if you tell me that you love to eat healthy, it's like, what'd you have for breakfast? Well, you know, I had two energy drinks and I had cookies, and it's like, wow, I really see your love for eating healthy, right? It's just like love in the Bible implies action. And what the Bible says is God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The fact that Jesus Christ died for us is proof of his love for us. That negates the idea of deism, that God does not care about us. The fact that Jesus came and died for our sins, that negates the idea God doesn't care, because he specifically stepped in to give us a chance to go to heaven and to die for our sins. Go to John chapter 15. John 15. You say, Brother Stuckey, I mean, do people really believe this idea that there's a God, but he doesn't actually love or care about us? Well, many of the founding fathers of the United States of America were deists. When you look at the things they taught and they believed, and you know what, there's a big debate about it, and you know, I've watched documentaries on it and everything, and my opinion is that most of the founding fathers were very apathetic towards Christianity. Not all of them, but most of them were. For example, you know, they'll say, well, George Washington, you know, he was a Bible-believing Christian. Well, he went to an Anglican church from time to time. He refused to get baptized at the church. He refused to join the... I mean, his pastor said, you know, when are you going to become a member? Because he would just kind of show up from time to time. You wouldn't say, hey, he's a Bible-believing Christian, right? It's like Donald Trump technically would have said he's a Christian. He went to church from time to time. But would you say he's a Bible-believing Christian, reads his Bible every day, goes soul winning, sings the hymns? No, you wouldn't say that, okay? And with the founding fathers, many of them had this view where they said, yeah, you know, I believe in Jesus, but their belief was very loosely held. Thomas Jefferson rewrote the Bible and made his own translation. It doesn't really sound like, I mean, he got rid of all the miracles of Jesus Christ because he said, well, I don't believe in that. I just believe in things that happen by natural laws. See, the United States of America was founded by primarily people that were deists. Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, John Adams, these are people that held very deist sorts of ideas. They weren't these hardcore Bible-believing Christians. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, when he says, as I have loved you, that is past tense, okay? He's speaking to something that's taken place in the past. Now, of course, we know that Jesus Christ would one day die for us, but in John 15, that has not taken place yet, okay? But he says, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. So he says, you know, the greatest love you can have is to lay down your life for your friends. And he says, I want you to love as I have loved you. But the thing is, Jesus had not really died for us yet. Now, we understand Jesus was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But in the sense of him actually being there on earth with them, he was alive. He hadn't died. He hadn't resurrected yet. So what exactly is he saying? Well, he's saying, as I have loved you, in a symbolic sense. Because most likely, I'm not going to have to die for any of you. Most likely. But the Bible still says, I should lay down my life as Jesus did for us. What does he mean? It means that your life is not about you. It means you wake up every day and say, you know what? It's not about me. It's about other people. And that is the way that Jesus Christ lived his life. I mean, he tries to go on a mini vacation, you know, with his apostles, and then all of a sudden thousands of people follow him. It's like, well, I guess we're going to feed them, right? Now, the other apostles are upset. They want to just kind of take a break, but it's just like his life was not about him. So he said, you know what? There's something that needs to be done here. And the Bible says we should live our lives saying, you know what? My life is not about me. It's about other people. I mean, when you get married, that's one of the commandments to a husband, right? To lay down your life for your spouse. When you have kids, as parents, you know, your life is not about you. I mean, when it's 2 a.m. and your baby's crying and they're coughing and they need some sort of, it's like, you know what, you got to run out to Mercury Drug at 2 a.m. or whatever. Do whatever you got to do. I mean, you got to step in, even if you want to sleep, because your life is not about you, right? Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans 8. So it's not just that he showed his love by dying for us. He showed that every single day when his life was not about him, it was about other people. When we go soul winning, what is soul winning really showing? Well, soul winning is showing, it's kind of a humble outlook where we're saying our lives are not about us, it's about other people. Right? I mean, many times, you know, we're tired, we want to relax, we say, oh man, I'm exhausted, it's been a busy week working, I have all these things to do. But when you go soul winning, what you're saying is, other people matter more than myself. And see, that's the commandment God gave us. And see, if God loved us, well, that negates this idea that God is just up in heaven like a video game simulation, just kind of sitting back out of just mere entertainment. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 35, verse 37, verse 39 talks about the love of Christ or the love of God that he has to us. That negates this idea that God is just up in heaven and he doesn't care about us. Right? We sing that song in our hymnal, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. I mean, those are powerful words in our hymnal. And, you know, when we come here on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night and we sing the hymns, you know, we ought to pay attention to what's actually being said. Right. These are not just mere words we're repeating and we don't care about. If you actually pay attention to what's written in the hymnal, you'll realize most of those hymns are pretty amazing. Those lyrics are very powerful, and it speaks towards the love that God has for us. That negates this idea that God doesn't care about us. Go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Now, we run into people out soul winning that would not tell us that they're a deist, and they probably never heard that terminology before. We run into a lot of Catholics that don't know that term, you know, deism, but many Catholics we run into are very apathetic to the Bible and the things of God. They'd never read the Bible. It's like, well, you know, why do you go to Catholic church? Well, my granddad was a Catholic. My dad was a Catholic, so, you know what, I guess I just go to Catholic church. I mean, what do you believe in this? It's like, well, you know, maybe. Do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Yeah, I guess. Right? I believe parts of it. Many people that say they believe in Jesus, they don't mean that they really believe every single word in this book. They kind of just have this apathetic sort of view to it. And, you know, oftentimes it lines up pretty similar with deism, this idea, well, I believe there's something, but does he really care about us? Does he really love us? Is there an afterlife? I don't really know, right? So many people would have this sort of deist sort of mindset, even if they would say that they believe in God. It's not really like Bible-believing Christians, okay? 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So the Bible tells us that God loves us, and here in 1 Peter 5, it says that God cares for us. Right, we sing that song, does Jesus care? Right, we sing these songs in the hymnal, and we mean these things. And, you know, most of the songs in our hymnal are actually based on verses from the Bible. Right, I mean, you see verses like this, casting, and then we have that other song in the hymnal, I think it was John R. Rice wrote it, you know, casting all your care upon him, he careth for you. And it's like we sing these songs, and it's based on verses in the Bible, and when we sing these songs, we're saying that we believe this. We mean this. It's not just an entertaining sound. It's not just words we're saying, right? We actually mean the songs that we're singing, okay? Go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. So here's the thing. The fact is God loves us in terms of he loves the world and he died for everybody. But he also showed his love by interacting every day, laying down his life for other people. But there's also a special place of love that God has for his children, those that have been born again, those that have received eternal life. The Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The Bible speaks about the love that God has for us, that we're called the children of God. But it's not just that we're called the children of God. God treats us as he would treat a child, or as we would treat our children, or should treat our children. God says, for those that are saved, I call you my children, I treat you like you're my children, and I love you, and I care about you. Right? The Bible says that when you get saved in Galatians, it uses the term Abba, you know, Abba Father. And then Abba is something that would be translated like daddy, okay? The term daddy is a term of endearment and deep care, right? You know, a child, when they first start speaking, they say, you know, mommy, daddy, right? That's a term of closeness, okay? Of course, I'm the father to Zephaniah, and I make the rules, and I'm the authority, but I'm also daddy, which means when I come home tonight and my son runs and he hugs me and everything, it's just like I should show that I actually care about him and I love him. Well, the Bible says that us that are saved, that's the relationship that we can have to God. God wants to have that relationship. He wants to treat you like you're his child, and he loves you and he cares about you. Now, of course, he wants you to obey him, but he also loves you and cares about you. Right? I mean, isn't it true that when your kids ask you for something, don't you often just give them what they want? Right? Your kids are like, oh, Dad, can I have chips? And it's like, ah, oh, no chips in the kitchen. It's like, all right, I'll go to 7-Eleven, right, and grab a little bag of chips or whatever, because you love your kids, right? I mean, that's how we should feel about our kids. And see, the Bible says that's the way that God actually feels about us that are his children, okay? Turn your Bible to Judges 3, Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. Now, here's the thing. I mean, everyone in this room, I would hope, would say, of course, God loves us, right? We're his children. He died for us. He loves us. But, you know, sometimes in life, we can sort of get this idea and this view that God has abandoned us. And it's a false view. It's not what the Bible teaches. But, you know, sometimes when we go through trials in life, sometimes we feel like we've been abandoned by God. Sometimes we feel like God doesn't care about us. Right? I mean, you go through suffering in your life, maybe you lose your job or go through things similar to what Job did in the Bible. You start to get this idea, you know, where is God? I mean, has he rejected me? Is he mad at me? Have I done something wrong? Does he care about me? Does he love me? Well, that's the sort of mindset of deism. This idea that there's something out there, but he doesn't actually care about you. Now, none of us would say that we don't believe that God cares about us. But sometimes we live our lives like that. We don't pray to God. We don't read the Bible. We're just miserable all the time. We're not letting God guide us. You know, that's this sort of idea of deism, okay? Point number one, God loves us. That refutes this idea of deism. Point number two, we can pray to God. That refutes this idea of deism. Because the idea of deism says that God is up in heaven, just like a video game simulation, hits the button and kind of steps back. So if one of us were to pray to God, God's just kind of like, just ignoring. Now I'm just kind of seeing what takes place. I'm seeing you roll the die, what happens, right? Did it land on 5 or 4? And he doesn't actually care about us. But see, the Bible says that when we pray to God, God will actually listen to us. Judges chapter 3, verse 8. Judges 3, verse 8. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. For those of you that are looking for, you know, unique baby names, because, you know, you're part of churches, you don't want to name your child, you know, what somebody else has named their child. I know how that works, right? Well, here's a name I've never heard anyone pick, Chushan-Rish-Athaim, and I'm not for sure if that's how you pronounce it, but I don't think anyone can say whether I'm right or wrong about that, right? King of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So the Bible says here in verse 9 that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Well, when it's saying they cried unto the Lord, it's not saying that they had tears. If you have tears, the Bible would call that weeping or wept. When it's saying cry, it's like cry out with your mouth. You know, basically be very loud. And basically, you know, it's a term oftentimes linked with praying as well, where basically they're deeply praying to God and crying out, God, help us. God, save us. God, deliver us. And then when they do that, guess what happens? God raises up a deliverer, right? What does that show you? It shows you that God does interact with us. We pray to God and God says, okay, I'll answer that prayer request. Now, here's the thing. God already wanted to answer that prayer request. You know what he was waiting on? He was waiting on the people of Israel to actually pray. You say, Brother Saki, I have so many problems in my life. You know, all these things are not going my way. Why is it not going my way? Well, there's many possibilities, but one possibility is you never pray about it. And yes, you know what, God knows what you want, but until you actually pray for it, it doesn't mean you're going to get it. You say, well, why do I have to pray for it? Well, the same reason my son has to ask me for a bag of chips. I know he wants those chips, right? I can tell you right now that Krista Bell, if she could have one thing right now, it would be Coca-Cola, right? I know that. My wife knows that, right? There's a sorry store right next door to our house, but my wife's not going to get it until Krista Bell actually says something, right? And it's the same way with God. You know, God is waiting for us to actually pray to him, and it's just like God wants to grant our requests. God wants us to have a nice life. He wants to give us the things that we want, but we have to actually pray for those things. Go to Judges 4. Judges 4. Now look, of course we understand that the things we pray for have to line up with God's will. Right? If I were to pray right now, it's like, God, you know what? I could really use, you know, $1 million. It's just like, you know, I really want $1 million because I'd really like to eat at these nice restaurants. And I'm like, well, that's a dumb prayer request.
Right.
But if you were to pray, you know, God, I'm struggling financially. Can you guide me with my work? And, well, that's something that he could answer because God doesn't want us to live, you know, dirt poor, right? You got these Eastern religions that follow asceticism, and it's this idea that God wants you to live like a miserable life and live off, you know, a couple grains of rice a day or something and be miserable. And that's not what the Bible teaches, okay? God wants you to have a nice life. You know, he wants to provide. I'm not saying you're going to be rich, but God doesn't want you to live like this miserable, terrible life. He wants you to have a nice life, but you know what? You have to actually pray for these things. Otherwise, how is God going to answer that prayer request? Judges 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazar, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. So the people cry unto the Lord because there's 900 chariots. God answers that prayer request. He protects them, he saves them, he raises up a deliverer to help them in that situation. Go to Judges 6. Judges 6. Unfortunately, oftentimes this is what it takes for us to cry out to God. Isn't this true? I mean, we forget about God, we don't pray to God. All of a sudden we run into something that we're really scared about or worried about. And then that day, it's like an hour before God, please, please, right? Please help me in this situation. Please help me pass this math test, right? Please help me, you know, get this job that I'm interviewing for. I'm so sorry I haven't been reading the Bible. I promise I'll start reading the Bible 2 hours every day and memorize and meditate upon you if you just give this to me. And of course, that lasts, you know, basically as long as an altar call lasts. That feeling's there for a week and then it's gone, you know, whether God answers it or not. But unfortunately, this is the way we oftentimes are. You know, we basically ask God to bail us out. And you know what? The good thing for us is that God does love us and he's long-suffering and he's patient for us. And many times, he will bail us out when we don't deserve it. But at the same time, don't treat God like, you know, Santa Claus or something, where it's just like, just give me what I want, right? Well, that's not the way you should operate with God. You know, if you want God to give you what you want, you better make sure you're obeying God's will and doing what he says. Because here's the thing, you know, my son asked for a bag of chips, and yeah, you know what, I'll get him a bag of chips, but I'm not going to give it to him if 2 minutes before, you know, he was like really rude to me and he's yelling and he throws something at me. It's like, no. You're not getting any chips. You say, why? Because I'm mad at him. Right? He better make sure he says he's sorry and gets right with me. Otherwise, I'm not going to grant his request. Well, it's the same thing with God. Right? I mean, if we treat God just, you know, we forget about him and commit all these sins, and then it's just like a minute later, God, can you please give this to me? It's like, well, that's not going to happen. Right? God expects you to obey what he says. Go in your Bible to, what are we, Judges 6? Judges chapter 6, verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. I mean, isn't the Bible consistent here in the book of Judges? They run into trouble, they pray unto God, God raises up a deliverer. I mean, every chapter of Judges. You say, Brother Seki, what is this chapter of Judges about? Well, it's probably that. Right? Every chapter, it's like the same thing. They reject God, and then all of a sudden they cry to God for deliverance, and then God actually grants it. Eventually, the children of Israel just go too far, and then they just forget about God completely. But here, God is very long-suffering with them. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Some people ask this question, or I've heard people wonder about this or ask me before, you know, why did God allow the Hebrews to be in bondage to Egypt for so long? Well, if you pay attention to the first couple chapters of Exodus, it's actually not that complicated. When the children of Israel cried unto God, God raised up Moses to deliver them. And if you remember, when Moses was 40, he saw the need. He's like, man, we need to be delivered. He thought they were going to get behind him, but they didn't. And then they basically chose to live in misery. 40 years later, the people are ready. Once they cry unto God, boom, God answers it. I mean, if you pay attention to the first couple chapters in Exodus, that is the reason why God allowed them to be in bondage to Egypt for so long, because he's waiting for them to cry out to him. Once they cry out, God answers that prayer request. This is consistent throughout the entire Bible. Lamentations 3, verse 22. Lamentations 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, the context here is really about when we do sin and we do wrong, God is very merciful to us, and his compassions are, they fail not, new every morning. The idea is that we can start off a new day with a brand new start. And no matter what took place yesterday, today's a brand new start. No matter what takes place today, tomorrow will be a brand new start. And you can go in the morning, pray to God and say, God, I really messed up. I'm sorry. I didn't read the Bible. I was just focused on these other things. I lost my temper. I did all these things wrong. God, please just help me do better today. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And you know what? I'm honest with you that there are times I pray things very similar to this. Sometimes I just say to God, you know, God, you know what, I haven't really been living for you. I don't want to lose your spirit upon my life or your guidance. Please come back to me. Forgive me. I messed up. You know what, I'm sorry. I keep messing up and doing the same things. Please, though, you know, still be there with me. And you know what, God is very long-suffering. If you mean that prayer, you know what, God will step in. And you know what, you have a new chance. And you know what, the way we are as sinners, we're likely to commit the same sorts of sins or the same sorts of mistakes or something similar months down the road. But God is very long-suffering to us if we go to God in prayer and ask him for forgiveness and guidance. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. I mean, God knew that Jonah didn't want to be in the middle of a whale, right? And God didn't want Jonah to be in the middle of the whale. What God wanted was for Jonah to actually obey his will. But what is Jonah 2 about? It's a whole chapter about Jonah saying, I'm an idiot. God, forgive me. Right? And then Jonah gets right with God, and you know what? God has the blue whale spit. Not blue. Well, maybe it was blue. Who knows? I say blue whale. I think of whales. I think of a big whale. I think of blue whale. Okay? I don't know if it's a blue whale. It's a big fish or a whale, which are used interchangeably in the Bible, but some sort of fish or whale, whether it's one that's there today or whether one was specially provided, we don't necessarily know. But basically a whale or a large fish, you know, swallows up Jonah, and he's there for 3 days and three nights, which is symbolic of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But you know what? He stays there until he basically gets right with God and he prays to God. And you know what? God gives him another chance. Well, God knew he didn't want to be in the whale's belly, but he had to actually pray. And the question is in our lives, you know, how long are you going to dwell inside of a whale's belly? When are you going to actually pray to God and just make the changes and get right with God? And you know what? God will give you a chance. That's what the Bible shows us. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. To him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Now, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but on a side point, the Bible shows us in these verses that if you ask for something, that does not negate it from being a gift. Okay? because they are asking and a gift is being given. So when you think of like eternal life and salvation, asking for it does not negate it from being a gift, okay? That has nothing to do with the sermon, but just on a side point. But here it's talking about an example about a father who basically the son will come to him and say, "Dad, you know, I need this," right? You know, "Dad, can I have bread?" For my son, it's usually, "Dad, can I have oatmeal?" Right? It's 10 o'clock at night, and it's just like, oatmeal. I go down, it's like, "All right, let's make the oatmeal," right? We got the oatmeal, and my son and me, we're kind of strange. We like uncooked oatmeal with like peanut butter and honey, which is easier to do. I don't have to cook on the stove or whatever, but it's just like I put honey on it and peanut butter, mix it together. Then all of a sudden, we go upstairs, ready to sleep. "Dad, can I have water?" It's like, "Oh, I got to go downstairs again." Anyway, here's the thing. You know what? As a father, you know, you're usually going to listen to the requests and try to do what your kids want. But sometimes it can feel like a burden. Sometimes we don't actually want to do it. But you're not burdening God when you go to him in prayer. You're never burdening God. I mean, if you come to God, God's not like, "Oh, man, I was taking a nap." Right? I was getting ready to go to sleep. It's like, "I just want to rest." And it's like, "You're bugging me again." No, God throughout the Bible is saying, "Pray to me. Ask for stuff." Right? None of us are going to be a perfect parent. God is a perfect father, though. And he wants you to come to him and pray to him. And here's the thing. God doesn't just ignore our prayer requests. He will actually step in if it's according to his will, because he is an interactive God. He didn't just basically set this world in motion and just kind of hands back, "Let's just kind of see what happens," right? Just a random throw of the dice. No, he actually steps in when we actually pray to him. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. You know, our hymnal that we have, if you've ever noticed, it's divided into sections. And there's actually in the back, you can look at the index, it will tell you what the sections are. But you know, you got the section on prayer, right? You have the songs like, you know, "The Blessed Hour of Prayer," "Sweet Hour of Prayer," you know, "Did You Think to Pray?" You know, "Ere You Left Your Room This Morning, Did You Think to Pray?" What a friend we have in Jesus. And look, we believe that. We believe that God is a friend. Right? I mean, Jesus said, "If you do what I tell you, you know what, you are my friend." It's not this interactive God that this God that just kind of leaves us and doesn't interact with us. No, God actually wants to interact with us. What a friend we have in Jesus, and we believe that. We believe that when we pray to God, he's actually going to step in and he's going to listen to our prayer requests. The problem for most Christians is they don't really spend a lot of time praying. They go through all these problems in life, and it's like, God's like, "Didn't you have just 5 minutes to just come to me and, you know, pray to me?" Right? Yeah, I know with my kids that, you know, our kids, they love to spend time with us and everything, but, you know, sometimes, you know, your kids are busy with whatever, and it's just kind of like, you know, they're doing whatever, and it kind of bugs you as a father. You're like, "Man, you know, you want to spend a couple minutes? You want to give Dad a hug?" No, right? It's like, what do you mean you don't want to give Dad a hug, right? It kind of bugs you. Well, you know, I'm not saying it's the exact same thing with God the way we look at it. These are not perfect illustrations. I'm just saying you got to think with God, if we never come to him and never talk to him, never read his word, never try to obey his commandments, never pray to him, I mean, it bothers God that we don't come to him. And we shouldn't be shocked that we don't get any of our prayer requests, because we didn't make a request. We just kind of had a thought in our head. Well, God already knew what that thought was, but he's waiting for you to actually say it. Number one, God loves us. Number two, we can pray to God. Number three, God will guide us. God guides us, okay? Genesis 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me," and there stood no man with him. While Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. At this time, they don't even realize that Joseph speaks their language, because he's using an interpreter. He's pretending. He's basically not showing who he is, and he doesn't tell his brothers. And when I read the book of Genesis, I see that Joseph has some anger towards his brothers. And I don't blame him. Because I would have probably just, you know, had all of my brothers executed, right? If I was the head guy in Egypt or whatever. But, you know, you can see that Joseph does not just immediately just like, oh, I'm so happy to see you. Well, he obviously doesn't quite feel that way, right? And it takes him some time to see that his brothers have changed and they're sorry for it. And once he sees that, you know, he just says, you know what, I'm your brother. And they're just like, I mean, it's been more than a decade. They don't recognize him. They're shocked. They don't know what happened to their brother. This whole time, he's pretending not to be their brother. So then for him, them to say, well, you know, I'm your brother, it's kind of like they don't really know what to think about this. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, if you picture this story and put yourself in these shoes, it will give you a better understanding of it. Because sometimes I feel like we read the Bible too quickly. We just kind of read to get through it. But, you know, and Brother Erman just preached on, you know, well, Reuben and Judah, but obviously Joseph and associated characters here on Wednesday. And it's like, you know, you got to stop to put yourself in these stories to really understand what is taking place. Because the Bible's giving you a quick summary. Right? It gives you a quick summary of certain things. Well, there's, you know, 12 brothers, you know, to really stop and think about everything that's going on. And, you know, Joseph says this, and you can understand why his brothers are like, they don't know what to say. They're just dumbfounded. And then he says, come near to him. He's like, I am your brother, you know, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now is not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now when you read a passage like this, you need to have a proper balance on what's being said. Joseph has the perfect attitude toward what took place. Because he says, you know what, this was obviously lining up with God's will. He allowed it to take place. He knew what was going to take place. But God did not force his brothers to sin. Okay? Let's have a proper balance. Because the Calvinists would look at this and say, well, see, God just forced it all to happen. He forced them to want to kill their brother and everything. Well, that's a wrong balance on things. But what we see is a balance where basically they have free will to make their choices, and they make their choices, but at the same time, God does have a path, and he does have a plan, and it lines up with his will, okay? Sometimes I think we can try to overthink these things and get kind of too philosophical trying to understand, but just realize that God is actually guiding the situation. So when Joseph sold into slavery, when he's lied to by Potiphar's wife, God did not abandon him. Now, if I was Joseph, I probably would feel like that. There's no indication that Joseph ever really feels abandoned. Right? I mean, he has a good attitude in prison. He asks some of the other prisoners, why are you sad? It's like, well, why would I be happy? What do you mean, why am I sad? Right? Joseph has the perfect reaction to the situation, and I agree with what he's saying. He's like, hey, you know what? God did send me. Don't feel bad about it. But he's also seen the fact that they're willing to seek forgiveness. And they've said they're sorry and everything. And so Joseph has the right attitude. But at the same time, they did have their free will to make their choices. What I'm saying is this. You know what? God is actually guiding the situation. Look, you might go through trials in life. That does not mean that God's abandoned you. Doesn't mean you sinned. It doesn't mean you did anything wrong. It could just be that, you know what, the eye of the Lord, as we talked about last week, he sees 15 years down the road, and he says, you know what, it's not going to be nice for you right now, Joseph, but, you know, this is what my plan is down the road to take place, and God can actually guide us in our lives. Go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Look, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, all of us feel this way sometimes, like God has abandoned us. We might not say that audibly, but, you know, we live our lives sometime and we wonder. You know, I've had times in my life where I felt like, you know, God, I'm reading the Bible, I've made sacrifices to serve you, I'm doing right, and then there's areas of my life that just aren't lining up like I'd expect, and it's just like, I don't understand. Right? It just doesn't make sense to me. You know, why is this happening? Right? You know, many times in my life I've had various things like that. You know, I got married when I was 30 years old. I would have been happy getting married earlier. And I just kind of wondered sometimes, why have I not found the right person? I mean, I'm going to church. I'm serving God. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. And sometimes you can feel like, you know, you're abandoned, right? But God has not abandoned you. We don't necessarily know why God works things the way he does, but you know what? God does have a plan for us. When I got married, you know, I just kind of assumed that my wife and I, we'd have kids immediately because most people, you know, at church were having kids. And then all of a sudden, you know, a couple years go by, we don't have kids, right? And it's just like, man, you know, why hasn't God blessed us in this way? You know, we didn't understand and it was frustrating. And I couldn't help but think in the back of my head, you know what, there's people out here that are just fornicating with whomever, having kids, and we're praying for a child, right? We're married, we're going to church, like, God, why aren't you blessing us, right? And it's like, you know what, Job had a similar attitude. Job handled things very well, better than probably any of us would, but he does say things where he says, like, I don't understand what's going on. It's like, have I committed a major sin that I'm not aware of? Like, what is taking place? Right? Look, all of us are going to have that attitude from time to time. We feel like we've been abandoned. We don't understand why things are working the way they do. Right? I mean, look, if later today you find out that you lose your job, if you get fired from your job, of course your natural reaction could be like, why? It's just like, you know, I'm trying to serve God. I'm trying to do right. You know, like, why would God, you know, allow me to lose my job? Well, you don't necessarily know, though. I mean, maybe 6 months down the road, then there's the answer. There's something a lot better for you. We don't know. Right? Just realize that God is guiding our lives. Psalms 37. You say, Brother Stuckey, does God just automatically guide our lives? Well, no, not exactly. What it says in Psalm chapter 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What about the steps of a bad man? Right? The idea is this. If you're doing right and serving God, God is guiding your steps. If you're not doing right, then God will be this deist sort of God. Well, you know, whatever happens, happens, right? And he might just allow anything to take place. Now, with Jonah, he specifically sends a whale to swallow him, but God could also just kind of let whatever take place, right? Now, if you're serving God and doing right, I do believe God's hand of protection is upon you. If you're not doing right, we don't know what's going to take place. Right. And the sad reality is sometimes God allows us to get what we want, even if it's a bad thing. Okay? You say, Brother Stuckey, so if I'm serving God, I'm just going to be doing what he wants and just following his path? Yeah, basically. You say, Brother Stuckey, I thought the Bible said that if you're serving God, he's going to give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, because the desires of your heart line up with the desires of God when you're serving God and doing right. It's like if you have a desire, God, I want to be able to get a lot of people saved. Well, God's like, hey, that's according to my will too. Yeah, God, I want to be able to read the Bible a lot. God's like, hey, I like that. And when you're serving God, what happens is you just start lining up with what God wants. God doesn't force it to take place, but if you're serving God and doing right, God's actually guiding you in the way he wants to go. Another way to look at this is let's say you apply for two jobs, okay? Two different jobs. And let's say, for example, this job pays a little bit more money and it seems like a slightly better fit, but if you don't get this job offer, you'll take this job, right? Two different jobs you apply for, you want this job, this is your second option, right? Well, here's the thing, let's say this is a bad choice though. Let's say you pick this job and 6 months down the road, your boss forces you to tell all these lies and do corruption. And it turns out, wow, that was a bad choice because I'm going to have to do some illegal stuff or whatever, be dishonest at work. And this would have been a better option, or this will give you better raises, better work schedule, whatever. But you don't know that when you're applying for the jobs necessarily. You don't know what's going to take place a year down the road or 2 years down the road. You apply for these two different jobs and you're thinking, well, this is the one that I want. Well, let's say, for example, this is not actually the best fit for you. And 5 years down the road, this is going to work out better. Well, what I believe is that if you're serving God, God is going to cause this one to fail and this one to take place because he knows this is better for you. You're serving me. I'm going to give you, you know, what's best for you. Even if you're very frustrated when it takes place. You're like, man, God, I'm serving you. I'm reading the Bible. Why couldn't you let me get that job? And God's like, I'm giving you what's actually best for you. If you're not serving God, though, God might just say, well, I'll just let you get this job. Because your steps are not being ordered by the Lord because you're not obeying what God says. Right? Turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. For sake of time, we're not going to show the book of Job, but obviously we know in the story of the book of Job, I mean, God is guiding and allowing these things to take place. And the devil does certain things, but God also puts in restrictions and says, I'll let you do this. Do not do this, though. Right? Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And it says in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Now, the idea in verse 5 is that there are going to be certain times in life where we trust in what seems right to us. Right? Right? Last week we talked about the false philosophy of following your conscience, which is not always a good thing to do. I mean, oftentimes it is, oftentimes it's not, though, because what seems right to you could be wrong. And sometimes we trust in our own logic, our own wisdom, our own understanding. But the Bible says you ought to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now, of course, for salvation, we do this. To be saved, you must put your full trust or belief in Jesus. Right? We tell people, you know, maniwala or magtiwala long kai Jesu Christo. Right? Your trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. But what often takes place with Christians is we put our faith in Jesus to save us. We trust that he did all the work. But then throughout our lives, it's like, I'm just going to do it my own way. Right? We don't pray to God to guide us. We don't want to see what God says. We don't even consider what the Bible says. Something comes up in life, we just kind of go with what seems right to us. Well, the Bible says we ought to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Trust in what God says. Don't lean onto our own understanding. Verse 6, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And see, the Bible says that if we trust in God, put our trust in him, put our trust in the word of God, acknowledge him, God is going to direct our paths. Well, if he's directing our paths, does that sound like a God that just hits, you know, enter on simulation for an NBA season? Right? Because if you simulate an NBA season, you know what? 82 games through the season, right? You're just kind of sitting back. Nothing takes place. You know, just giving, and I know I'm giving you worldly examples. Everyone knows I love sports or whatever. But it's like, let's say, for example, 42 games into the season you simulate, and I'm stuck in the 90s. That's why I always say, like, Michael Jordan, because I don't, you know as much today. But let's say, for example, you know, Michael Jordan tears his ACL in your season, right? Well, then it's like you're going to have to replace that player, right? Well, the idea is that if you had a God who basically doesn't care about what's taking place and you have some major problem in your life and he's just kind of like, well, it is what it is, right? And it's just like, well, that's not the God that we believe in. We believe in when there's problems, he's actually going to step in and take care of things, okay? He's going to help us. He's going to guide us, okay? Turn your Bible to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Look, I understand these are things we all know. Of course, we know that God loves us. He cares about us. We can pray to him. You know, he'll guide us. But I think these are things that sometimes we need to be reminded of. I mean, in a church this size, there are always going to be people that come to church that are depressed. Now, I'm not necessarily going to know who it is because, you know, you come to church, it's like, hey, how are you doing? I'm doing good. I'm doing good, right? It's just like I lost my job yesterday, right? I just like, you know, my house burned down. I'm good though, right? Everybody puts at least a fake smile on their face when they come to church. They do their best to fake. And I'm not saying that's bad because I would do the same thing. If I'm going through real trials, I don't want to try to burden other people. I want to just try to, you know, just I'm coming to church even if I'm going through trials. But I'm just saying in reality, there are always going to be people at our church that are going through tough times. Now, for some of you right now in this room, you're thinking, man, my life is going great. For some of you, maybe it's just kind of in the middle. For some people right now, though, I'm sure you're going through problems in your life. Because, you know, there are always people that are going to go through problems. It just is what it is, you know. If you're a church of maybe 5 or 6 people, well, maybe no. But if you're a church of 50 people or whatever, or more people, on a Sunday morning, you're going to have people that come to church and they're depressed. It just is what it is. And you know what? This is a very common thing during the holidays, especially. Christmas can be like a very joyous occasion, but it's also Like, I from what I've heard on statistics, like, you know, suicide is more common at Christmas time, the actual day, or right around that, than any other time of year. Because if people see lots of people very excited and in a good mood, and they're not in a good mood, it can cause them to be in a worse mood, right? But all I'm saying is this, there are always going to be people at our church that are going through a tough time, so sometimes we need to be reminded of, you know what, God loves you. He has not abandoned you. He cares about you. You can pray to him, and it could just be you're going through a trial, but God is guiding you to something better, and then you can look back and just say, how foolish was I? Now, Psalm 73 is a great example of this, because we see Asaph writing this psalm, and what he's going to do is he's going to write, basically, and look back toward the past. And basically, in the past, he was depressed and he was envious at the wicked people, okay? And now he's telling us that he's figured out that he's a fool and everything like that. And point number four is this. Lastly, God is going to avenge us. God is going to avenge us, okay? Psalm 73, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So in verse 2, you can see him going to the past tense, right? He's looking backward. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So what he's telling us is, I was envious. I'm not now, but I was envious at the foolish, okay? He's basically giving us an inside picture of when he was going through a depressing time in his life. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Now, what he's saying in verse 4 is this is the way he felt when he was depressed. And he's looking at these people that are rich and powerful. There's no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men are. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. You know, you can think of, you know, many politicians, many actors and powerful people, and many of them are very arrogant. Many of them are very sinful, and it seems like they get away with it. They're rich. They have everything that they could desire. And you know what? If you meditate upon it too much, you could have the wrong perspective. He says here in verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. When they set their mouth against the heavens, they're basically speaking against God, speaking against his laws and against his rules, mocking God. And you know what? Many celebrities mock God. It's very common in comedy. Stand-up comedians will oftentimes blaspheme Jesus Christ as a joke. It's like, wow, that's an interesting crowd that is really coming to hear you, you know. Because before I was saved, I wouldn't have enjoyed a stand-up comic just blaspheming God. I'd be like, you know, what is wrong with this person, right? Verse 10, therefore, as people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? And these are wicked people that are basically saying, yeah, God can't do anything to us. We're powerful. We're rich. We have everything we want. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And he said, I'm looking at these powerful people and these rich people, and it's painful, it's depressing to me how they have all these things, and look at me. It's like, I don't have that much. I'm struggling to get by, right? Now, this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and it's there for a reason. All of us feel this way from time to time. All of us. Here's a picture of a godly person, and I love how the Bible gives us just an open view of their thoughts, because sometimes you might feel like it's just you. No, anybody will feel like this from time to time. No matter who you are in this room, I mean, even Elijah. I mean, in 1 Kings 18, he goes against all the false prophets of Baal. The next chapter, I don't even want to live anymore. And it's like, you know, what in the world, Elijah, right? But the reality is, our emotions go up and down, don't they? That's just the way it is. You could be in a great mood today, and in a couple days, you could be miserable. It's just the way it is. You know, our moods go up and down, up and down. And he's giving us this picture about how he's depressed. There could be people in this room that say, you know, Brother Stuckey, I'm not trying to be rich and famous and powerful, but you know what? I do make, you know, financial sacrifice to be a part of church. And you know what? It hurts me. And it's just like these other people, these actors, they don't have to worry about being in church on Sunday. Or like the Catholic Church, it doesn't matter what day you go to church or whether you even go to church. Because you can just worship God, you know, at home while you're doing whatever, never reading the Bible, and it's perfectly fine. It's like now it's like, man, I got to go to church and make sacrifices. We could get this sort of perspective where we feel like we're making sacrifices and, you know, man, what's the purpose? But then he says this in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. And he says, you know, I felt this way until I went into the house of God and I heard the preaching and I realized how foolish was I. Now, when I'm looking at Asaph, I don't think that Asaph is like, man, I wish I could get drunk like them. I don't think that he felt that way. But I think he was like looking at the world, like they're getting drunk, they're doing drugs, and nothing's happening to them. They're rich and they have everything, nothing's happening to them, right? But then he says, I went to church and actually understood their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. Now, what does it mean, setting them in slippery places? Now, this might be hard for you to fully grasp or imagine, but has anybody in this room, who has been on ice before, standing on ice? Anybody? All right, we got one person. God bless you. I see that hand, right? But he's talking about slippery places. There's nothing more slippery than ice, okay? This is how it's like to walk in ice during the wintertime. It's like, you know, you're trying to grab a hold of something. You're just going all around. I mean, when it's super slippery, it's like you can't get any footing. And the worst is when it will basically rain, the temperature drops, everything freezes. And then if there's enough of a layer of ice and there's snow, if it warms up, it starts to melt. But guess what? There's still a layer of ice, and now it's like really slippery on top. It's not like walking in water. It's like super slippery because it's ice with like a layer of like small little bit of water. It's very hard. Right? And I know growing up in West Virginia, you know, you'd read things in the newspaper, somebody was walking into church. People actually literally die this way because they like fall straight back on their head, the back of their head. This is like the worst part of your head to get hit. They get a concussion and they die. I mean, many times in West Virginia, there'll be elderly people during wintertime. They'll skip church for a couple months. And I'm not standing in judgment of them. It's actually can be very scary. I mean, no matter who you are, I mean, being in my 20s, going to church, I'm also like just trying to do whatever I can because it's dangerous. And driving in ice, very dangerous, right? Your car can just slide in any direction. It's a million times worse than rain, driving in ice, okay? Well, what he's saying, the image he's giving them is these people, they think they have everything and they're just kind of going out for a walk and then just boom, land on the back of their head, boom, they're dead. That's the image that he's giving them. Basically, I set them in slippery places, which is going to be a very dangerous thing. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. And he says, you know what? I had this stupid attitude, and then I went into the house of God. I heard the preaching. I sang the hymns. I talked to other believers. And I'm like, man, what a fool I am. Why am I envying these wicked people? And look, many of those people out there, the vice pungents of the world, yeah, you live in a very rich place, but you know what? He could be in that slippery place and boom, just die overnight. Right. The wicked shall not live out half their days, the Bible says. And it's just like, you know what? We envy these people sometimes in our minds or in our hearts, and then out of nowhere, just something happens. They just die. They have a major accident or whatever. It's all gone. Now, of course, some wicked people do live to have an old life, but here's the other thing about it. Even if they live to be old, look at it this way. Number one, they're miserable. They're not happy, right? You say, well, Brother Stuckey, isn't doing all these fun things and all these sins, doesn't that make you happy? No, it doesn't. Right. They're miserable. They're not happy. I mean, if they're so happy, why do they drug their life away and drink where they don't even remember what took place? I actually like to remember what takes place. I have a lot of good memories with my kids, just going out for a walk or whatever. I don't want those memories to be gone. It's like, it sounds like someone hates their life if they're boozing away their life, right? They're not happy. And here's the other thing. The longer they live, well, that's the more sins they pay for in hell, right? There's nothing to envy about wicked people. Even if your life is tough on earth, I mean, honestly, our lives are really not that long. 70, 80 years is the average the Bible gives us. Obviously, that depends on a myriad of factors, but honestly, our lives are not that long. Then we spend forever in heaven or hell, and not only that, the more you do for God, the more rewards you get. So what are we envying? We're envying nothing. But the reality is, all of us from time to time will envy these wicked people. That's the way it is. Go to Luke 18. We'll close up in Luke 18. Luke 18. See, this idea of deism, it's this apathetic view of God and religion, and it's this idea, well, I don't really know what's out there, and it's like it's trying to reconcile the suffering in the world and the problems and life being miserable. But I will say, what a miserable viewpoint to have this idea that God doesn't actually love you or care about you. Right? I mean, something, and obviously the Bible tells us, because the Bible's our final authority, we believe the Word of God, the Bible's very clear God loves us. But even before I knew any Bible verses, just as a kid, it's just built inside your head that you know that God is love. Right? It just makes sense. I mean, well, obviously I believe in God. Well, obviously God is love. Right? And look, that is what the Bible teaches. So I'm not just basing this on my own opinion, but it's just built inside your head at a young age. You know God is real, and you know that God loves you. Right? It would be a pretty depressing view to say, I believe in God, but I don't think he cares about us. I don't think he cares what happens. I mean, you see all these situations God steps in. Think about in Genesis 19, God even steps in for Lot. I mean, it's like, man, you really did not deserve that, Lot. And God even steps in because at the end of the day, I mean, Lot's a very backslidden child of God, but he's still a child of God. And it's like God actually steps in and cares about it. Now, I'm not standing here saying nothing bad is ever going to happen in your life. I'm just saying you see God interacting all the time with mankind to step in situations. You say, why? Because God loves us. God is not this deist God that just kind of leaves the world to chance and whatever takes place. Just survival of the fittest, natural law, whatever takes place. That's not the God of the Bible. Luke 18, we'll close up here. Luke 18, verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And the Bible says, you know what, God is going to avenge the elect. And the elect are referring to us that believe on Jesus Christ, those that are saved. And it says God will avenge us. Now, there's coming a day, and I don't know if this is going to take place in our lifetime, but during the end times, you know what, believers are going to go through a lot of trials and tribulations. Literally, the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and then there's a very small window where basically we are going to be enemy number one of the world, right? And they're going to be coming after us no matter where you live. They're going to be coming after you, right? And they're going to go through a lot of problems. And you know what's going to happen? You got these rich and powerful people that are just living it up, and they just think peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, the Bible says. And we're going to be raptured up to heaven, and God's going to pour out his wrath on this world. Right? Look, they're going to go through a lot of tribulations and trials. And you know, if you live during that time period, you could feel like you're being abandoned by God. When you go through struggles, it's sort of the natural feeling that comes inside your heart. Well, if I'm going through problems, it must be that God's mad at me or God's abandoned me. This is why the prosperity gospel is so popular. I mean, if you have an injury or a car accident, you think, well, God, I must have done something wrong. And, of course, that's what Job's friends think. Well, you're going through problems. You must have done something wrong. Now, of course, that can be true, but it's not necessarily true. God allows us to go through trials and problems in our life. And you know what the Bible says is when you come forth on the other side, you come forth as gold. You come out stronger. Your faith is stronger. You've learned patience. You've learned to endure. And you've also learned to comfort those that will be in that sort of trouble as well one day. And sometimes we go, and look, in this room right now, some of you right now are depressed. You're miserable. You're going through the motions. You say, life is not working out. Everything's messed up. My finances, my personal life, or whatever, it's not working out. That does not mean that God has abandoned you. Now, if you do have some major sin in your life, get right with God. And that is a possibility. But If you get right with God, serve God, and you know what? God loves you. God's long-suffering. God cares about you. You going through a problem, that does not mean that you've done something majorly wrong. It might just mean you're going through a trial in life. And look, if you remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when it talks about the two houses, both of them go through the same things. I mean, the storms come. It's identical wording. The only difference is, what is it founded upon? Are you founded upon a rock or not? We're all going to go. I mean, look, rich, powerful people, they go through problems too. You know, being rich does not stop you from having injuries or health problems. And honestly, the wicked people, them getting drunk all the time, they're going to have more health problems. Right? Just because you're going through problems does not mean God has abandoned you. Look, God loves you. He cares about you. You can pray to God. God is merciful. God will avenge you, and God will guide you if you obey Him and you come to Him and ask for guidance. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today, and ask you to help us take this sermon to heart, God. Help us not to develop this sort of deist mindset or develop this depression and feel like God has abandoned us and feel like that you're not here for us, God. Obviously, you are here for us. You love us. You care about us. And help us just take the time every morning to just pray to you and come to you and read your word and obey and do your will, God. And we ask you to help us and guide us and ask you to help everybody in this room who might be going through any problems or trials or depressing times right now, God. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. For our last song, let's turn to hymn number 472. Let's sing the song, "This Is My Father's Word." On the first, ready, sing.
This is my father's word, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings.
Amen.